Well, we have been methodically plotting, haven't we, through what you could say this topic on whether or not Jesus, the Christ, is God, and have basically gone over about four different sessions prior to this. Today I want to go ahead and engage the fifth part of this particular topic stated, as I've already titled it, Is Jesus the Christ God? And again, hearkening back to some of the reason why this topic I felt rather urgent on giving in lieu of the movement among the Church of God culture, Sabbath-keeping culture, to essentially defame and degrade and to mitigate and attempt, for all intents and purposes, eliminate the fact that Jesus the Christ is indeed deity. Because there is, in fact, a movement that is certainly doing their best to debate this issue and to try to deregulate Christ's role in that respect, his title, and of course, his current condition as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, over the last few sessions, just to kind of bring your attention back to some of the things that we've covered, many of you are aware of the fact that in session one, we, in short, covered essentially some of the Jewish religious leaders' arguments and what they were so angry about concerning Jesus the Christ, and why were they at odds with him, and why did they accuse him for the things that they accused him for. And sure enough, we found out that some of those arguments revolved around the fact of his statements that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And matter of fact, we even read one statement where we saw that they even said, we don't stone you for the good works you do, we stone you because you make yourself God. Remember those words there in the book of John and so on. So it becomes obvious that obviously Jesus Christ was indeed talking about these things. The rap on him as a result precipitated some of these arguments. And by virtue, and all I'm saying is by virtue of the arguments that erupted over the fact of whether or not Jesus is the Christ, we see that that is indeed what he was talking about and what he was saying. Now, they were wrong, that is the Jews, in claiming he wasn't deity. But that's beside the point. The fact is, I think we can recognize the idea that Jesus was claiming deity and of course, putting them, what you could say, to the wall in many regards. We covered in the second session a little bit about the biblical expectation that God does indeed want to be understood, that it's not sacrilegious to understand God, that God does expect us to understand him, that he's not doing things so much in secret in the respect of trying to hide his identity or his Godhead. We even show that in Romans 1 where he says that he even wants his Godhead to be understood there in Romans chapter 1. So we see that the Bible is quite clear on the fact, and I think we covered that subject rather well in illustrating, that God indeed does want to be understood. We also covered in the third session things about the Old Testament, issues on what the Old Testament said and how it implied multiplicity there in Daniel and so on, and Psalms 110 and so forth. And I think we went through a lot of that, taking it slow and showing that there was innuendo. There were notions. There were implications by virtue of the Hebrew language and associations and as I say, indications that these things were certainly afforded even in the Old Testament and allowed for. And of course, the last time we covered the significant distinctions between Jesus the Christ and God the Father, and illustrated the fact that they are separate entities of deity level functioning as separate entities and essentially are yet one, one in common purpose, one in common objective, working as a team, and the concept of understanding that there are two operating as one begins to hopefully resonate with many of you as you begin to comprehend what family is about, as you begin to comprehend what teamwork is about, as you begin to comprehend what it is to be one in purpose and one in common goal and common objective, and how these two can be one. And we talked about that in the fourth session, and I think we went through a lot of that in detail to at least, if nothing else, if you want to re-listen to the tapes and review some of the scriptures that were mentioned, certainly would be good for reminding oneself concerning some of those things. Now, the Bible, as we proceeded through all of these sessions, I would think it became quite clear that the Bible is clear on letting us know that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ. He was and claimed to be the anointed Messiah, Son of God. Unlike any other alleged man of God, be they Muhammad, be they Buddha, be they Hare Krishna, you know, Krishna and so forth, he, Jesus, claimed something far different than any of these guys. Your Bible was clear on the fact that he claimed to be the Creator God, and that in so doing died for his creation, because now you begin to get the concept of the fact that his life is worth more than all the lives ever lived, because he created life. He was the one that breathed air into Adam and Eve, and was indeed the God of the Old Testament, and was the God of Israel, and was the one who led them through the Red Sea. And we begin to understand that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament that Israel looked to, and sometimes claimed to be, to him, Jehovah. You see, and not always, though, we understand that not always is the word Jehovah indicative of the Son. Sometimes it is indicative of the Father, but you've got to look at context. You've got to look at context. And I think Psalms 110 illustrated that to us in that respect, as it began to relate Yahweh to Adon and Adonai and so on. And we saw that there were indeed two beings talking with one another, one talking about the other and so forth and so on. So we begin to see that the Bible is quite clear. We saw that the Bible claims that Jesus was there watching Satan fall to the earth. As a spectator, we understood that from the Gospels, that Jesus claimed that he himself saw Satan fall from heaven. We see in the Bible characterized that Jesus Christ was in fact worshipped and yet never discouraged anybody from not worshiping him in that regard. And we certainly understand that the fact of when Thomas came face to face with Jesus 8 days later after his resurrection, he said, did he not? My Lord, my God, you see. So the Bible's clear. It's certainly in indicating the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed deity. But as I left the last time, about a month ago, I guess it was, when we did session four now, I wanted to present now how then does the Shema work into all of this? Because at the basis of a lot of the debate that is going on today, brethren, a lot of it hinges on the understanding of the Shema. So I want to bring your attention, let's go to it, over here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to go through this a little bit slow today. I hope I don't run out of tape, but we'll see what we can do here in chapter 6. And I want to take some time here to kind of go through some of the things that are indicated here by the Hebrew language. Now, I'm by no means am a Hebrew scholar, but I will be using the King James version, the old traditional King James version. I've always used that as a study Bible and have grown a liking to it, primarily because it can be quite easily tied to a Strong's Concordance and or a Young's Analytical Concordance. And what I mean by that, for the sake of those who may not be as familiar as some of you are with a concordance, essentially is broken out into three areas, three segments. You have an English section of the concordance, you have a Hebrew section, and a Greek section, the Hebrew for the Old Testament and the Greek for the New Testament. You look up the English translated word in your English Bible, and you see that it will have, as you go to the Strong's Concordance, in my case I use the Strong's Concordance quite a lot, you'll see a number, as you look up in the English section of the Concordance, you'll see that word, you find it alphabetically like a dictionary, and you'll see a number associated to it. Now whether you're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament will determine whether or not it's Hebrew or Greek. You find that number, then you go to that second section, whether it's old, go to the Hebrew section, or it's new, you go to the Greek section, and you would look up the word, and you would see, like a dictionary, what oftentimes the word is implied to. Hence, I give you an idea, like in the Greek, the word Hades, translated in the English hell, does not mean a place of eternal torment. It means hole in the ground, you see. It means hole in the ground. The word nephesh in the Hebrew, the word nephesh, translated soul, translated soul in the English, used there in Genesis chapter 2, when you see this being, this deity, breathing air into Adam, and your Bible says he became a living soul. Does that mean he has an immortal soul? And does that mean that when you die, you have this ghostly entity that lives on consciously in a place called heaven, purgatory, or hell? Because that's where a lot of these interpretations come from. You look up the word soul. You go into the Hebrew nephesh, you find. It's a Hebrew word, nephesh. What does it mean? Simply, it means air-breathing creature. That's all. As a matter of fact, it's even used in other places to describe the souls of animals. Well, why would you use soul for that? Well, because it's It's air-breathing. They're air-breathing creatures. You know, man is an air-breathing creature, like a dog, like a cat. Now, of course, man has much more higher potential than a dog or a cat. It goes without saying. But the point is, physically speaking, and if you combine that with Ecclesiastes and so on, you'll see how that all consistently works together. So in this case, we're going to go through some meanings here of some Hebrew words that certainly I would encourage you to, if you don't have a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Analytical Concordance, go out and purchase one or obtain one and begin to learn to use it, because it is very helpful in getting to and to better understand what some of your Bible really is saying, as opposed to just believing the traditions of what we've been taught as traditional Christians over the years by our former moms and dads and so on, because we're all products of our culture, brethren. And it's important that sometimes we do take the time, if we truly are interested in learning about God, to try to understand Him from His perspective. And that's what we're going to try and do here today. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4 is essentially called the Shema. Now, I'll define that as we go on here a little bit better. But I want to mention it here and quote it here for you in verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now the debate goes, well, now that's why Christ can't be God. Because if Christ is God, then you have two gods. The Old Testament, the established thought, the Jewish understanding, the Israelitish, the Hebrew understanding. This is the debate, by the way. This is the debate. Goes on, that God is one. There is no room for any others. And anything else is polytheistic. Anything else is duality of gods, like the pagans, you see. And so the argument goes along these lines in that, therefore, Jesus cannot be God. He cannot be a deity, you see. And that's the debate that goes back and forth. And a lot of the debate hinges on this particular scripture called the Shema, primarily for the word translated in your Bible there as hear. Basically, that is the word Shema, and we'll get to that here in a moment. But I want you to understand that what this word here basically is doing and saying is that it is very emphatic that it wants your attention. As a matter of fact, there's capitalizations here. The Shema in this particular case is a call to attention. It is a declaration. It is appealing for you to give attentive hearing to. So the writer of this, as we understand to be Moses, and through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he is writing something here that is very emphatic. I mean, this is something that you need to pay attention to for an underpinning, foundational understanding of the nature of God. That's how important this is. So the Shema, That's the yell. That's here, oh, is, you know, I want your attention on this. That's what this is all about. And that's why it's very important. As a matter of fact, this was so important, it was one of four points that were hung on the phylacteries of the Pharisees and so forth. It was major. It was so major that Jesus, in most cases, was referencing when he referenced that God, love God first, law your mind, on these two commandments. Remember, one of those two commandments, the whole law is hung on. Love your neighbor as yourself is the other one. Love God first with all your might, you know, and so forth and so on. That's paraphrased, of course. But the point being is that is one of the reasons why, in many of the commentaries will say, Jesus probably referenced that, because Jesus also recognized how important this particular portion of Scripture is all about. But now, I want to bring your attention to something. Because as we go through this, I'm going to take it slow, but I want you to understand something here. Now, I'm reading out of the King James Version. I don't know what versions you have there. So I'm reading out of the old King, the these and the thous, the book that has the these and the thous, not the revised or the modern King James. But I want you to understand that. So follow me through this. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." Now, the Lord is Yahweh. Comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. Our Elohim. So let me read this. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim is one." Yahweh. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here. Elohim, I want you to understand, Elohim in the Hebrew is definitively a plural of the word El or Eloah. Those are two Hebrew words that are referencing deity. Eloah or El. And Elohim is the plural of those. That's a fact. That's a fact. So here we have, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is..." Now I want to bring your attention to this word. You see that word one? See the word one in your Bibles? That word is from Echad. The Hebrew is Echad. It's important for you to understand that. Because Echad allows for multiplicity. We're going to see that today. We're going to see that today. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Elohim," which is plural, our God, Elohim, "is Echad, Yahweh." Now, we're going to quote from a few sources. This may get a little bit tedious, but I want to quote from a few sources here to illustrate some of the points that I want to present. However, I want you to keep in mind the sources I'm going to be quoting are standard scholarly sources. They are tainted with the traditional concept of Trinitarian understandings about the Godhead. Keep that in mind. Harkening back to Session 4 concerning the essence of separate entities, "I am one like my Father is one." You know, we want you to be one with us. Remember how Jesus was talking about all those things in John there? Well, you know that if you're one with Jesus, you're not giving up sovereignty to the point where you're giving up your entity of personage to become part of this soup of metabolic slush that Jesus... You know what I'm saying? We understand what Jesus meant was he wants you to be one with him as he is one with the Father, and we're all one, common, in purpose and goal, like a team, like a family. I mean, that's the concept you get when you begin to understand what Jesus is talking about, because he's not asking you to give up your metabolic sovereignty. You're not becoming part of the pie in the sky. That goes hearkening back to, you know, a lot of pagan understandings and Babylonian mystery religions and things that have come down to us from Babylon and Egypt and the Persians and the Greco-Macedonians and so forth and so on, you see. So those concepts, brethren, and of which the Catholic Church picked up along the way, and because of the Hellenization of the Jews at that time throughout that whole Asia Minor area and so forth, adopted a lot of those early church writers like Tertullian and like Justin Martyr and all these guys, that Ignatius, that some of traditional Christianity looks to as some of the church fathers, were notorious for referencing Plato and Socrates and all of these guys that were infected with all of these concepts, and of which brought in through the Hellenization and so forth of the Jews even at that time, who adopted a lot of the Greek mythology and concepts of God and the Godhead and so forth and what God was. They adopted a lot of that. And of course, you know as well as I do, don't you? Many of the early Christians were what? Jewish. And Paul was going right into the nest, the Apostle Paul. He had his hands full in the cities of Ephesus. He had his hands full in the city of Laodicea. In Philippi and all. Yeah, I mean, his hands were... No sooner would he get into town and leave, the congregation left behind was gone. There's still no record or guarantee that even the church in Corinth survived, you see. There were troubles there. They were bombarded constantly. You can read about a lot of the problems as he outlines them and goes through them in his epistles, you know. So it's no secret that a lot of these influences encroached and grew, took root, and developed in heresies, as some would call them. Of course, you know, Jude, that's why Jude, early back in 60 AD, the half-brother of Jesus is saying, get back to the faith once delivered. Peter, in 2 Peter, he's claiming, watch out for false apostles, you know, these guys. Even Paul himself, in talking to the Ephesian elders there, before he left, he said, even from some of you guys, heresies will come. Remember that? He took them all together, he huddled them around before he departed, and he said, I want to tell you something, even from your own group, from within us, heresies will grow and come out of you guys, you see. So, keep in mind, a lot of the scholarly work, and though we certainly can use scholarly work within reason for historical value, for understanding of connection on how things have matured, developed, and evolved, keep in mind the sources I'm about to quote you are tainted with the Hellenization, if you want to call it that, or with the Babylonian mysteries, if you want to call it that, but are tainted with concepts of Trinitarian understanding, okay? But they do have a particular segment. I want you to draw this, brethren. This is important. I don't know how big this movement's going to get. I really don't know how big this movement of heresy among our culture today is going to get. But I will tell you this. This movement is picking up steam, and it's not to be taken lightly. And if you think you're above getting snake bit by some of these wise arguments of some of these debaters that have pretty heavy names and have been around God's church for a lot of years, as a matter of fact, some of them rub shoulders with Herbert W. Armstrong, and are now changing, and saying Jesus Christ is not God, you better take this seriously. You better take it seriously. So I'm going to split hairs here today. I'm going to quote you from some scholars that I admit are tainted with Trinitarian understanding, but I don't want you to focus on that so much. I want you to focus on what they're actually implying that allows them to think of Trinitarianism as being legitimate, okay? Of course, we don't understand, don't accept, and won't accept the Trinitarian teaching. Are you with me on that? That's not part of our teaching. We understand that from session 4. Christ is very clear, and I want to qualify this. That's why I'm taking some time here, because I'm about to quote some sources. I don't want you getting confused and think that I'm promoting Trinitarianism here. What I am promoting is this word, ikod, and the allowance for it to give you the notion in the Hebrew language of multiplicity, of one from many, one from multiples. You with me? That's what I want you to focus on. That's what I want you to really grasp today as we go through this, because ikod in the Hebrew, though it's translated one, other parts of your Bible, it's translated first, allows for multiplicity. So we're going to quote some sources here. The first one I'm going to quote from is Bullinger's Companion Bible. And I'm going to go over here. He's done quite a yeoman's work in this particular case. I'm going to use these since the lighting is so bad. No laughing. And I'm going to quote this here from page 247 under Deuteronomy 6. And I'm quoting here. Shema Yisrael Yehovah Elohim Yehovah Ikod. That's how he starts this segment out. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, parentheses, the self and ever-existing one, our Elohim is one, Yehovah. One, under the word one, he elaborates. Hebrew, ikod. He states it's ikod. It's a Hebrew word translated in the English, in this case, as one, the word one. He goes on and he says here, a compound unity, compounded unity. That's what the word one means in this particular case. From the Latin, unus, one made up of others, one made up of others. In other words, one of. How many, we don't know. I'm one of the Watson family. And unless I tell you how many there are of me, you don't know, do you? You're one of your family member, but I don't know how many family members you have of your family. You could have 10, you could have 5, you could have 2, you know. But if I'm going to use ikod, then it is implicit with the notion that there are others in addition to one of. You with me? So in this case, he continues on. He says here, in Genesis 1, verse 5, he gives the example 1 of 7. And we're going to quote some scriptures here a little bit later, but I want to drop down here to this other area here. It is not yakid. And it's important that you understand in the Hebrew, there is a word that does mean one, and that does not afford anything additional to be added to. It's not one of. Yakid means only. Only. Yakid is not used. You with me? It's not used in Deuteronomy 6. Ikod is. If you believe the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, there's reasons for this. There's reasons for this. And again, I hearken back to the 4 sessions we've gone through. Start putting all this together. This is a major linchpin, brethren. Major linchpin to this debate. Major linchpin to this debate that is encroaching on the minds and the hearts of God's people who have believed that Jesus Christ is God for all their lives. Maybe even have brought that out from the Protestant world, because there are Protestant organizations too that believe that Jesus Christ is God. You see? And of all things, the audacity today is this movement is moving ahead, encroaching on God's people within our culture, attempting to advance and purport and promote that Christ is not God. He's something less than. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Yeah. But he's not God. Well, of course he's not God the Father. We know that. Even Jesus said, by function, remember we went through this in the session, by function, my Father, Christ admitted, my Father is greater than I. Didn't he say that? He said that. But does that mean that he is the Father? No. Does that mean that the Father is him? No. It means that he's one with the Father, as the Father is one with him, and as he wants you to be one with him, so that you're one with the Father. Right? It makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense when you understand the separation of molecular sovereignty, if I can use that terminology. I mean, I don't even know what I'm saying when I say that, but you know what I'm saying. I hope you do. Because what I'm trying to make the distinction of is, you are separate. You're not part of this pea soup that you're going to become part of this thing in the sky that we call God that's in the trees and in the rocks and it's in the water and it's in the piano and it's in this wood, you know, and it's in the curtains, or I guess, I don't know. But you know what I'm saying. It's not that. Nor is it this Trinitarian concept where somehow Christ has no molecular sovereignty, no molecular distinction between him and the Father. They have to, because he was here on earth. The Father was in heaven. When he was on earth, he prayed to the Father. Unless the Father wasn't there, because he was the Father, who was he praying to? And if the Holy Spirit is a person, then the Father is not the Father of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is the one that overcame Mary. If you're going to make the Holy Spirit a person, then he's got to be as much of an impregnator potential as the Father. You see what I'm saying? So, I mean, it makes absolutely absurd sense to even think in those terms. So in this regard, what I'm trying to say is, if one was used to mean only, we would use Yaqid. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, does not use Yaqid. It uses Echad. Echad means, let me remind you, one of. It affords multiplicity. It even affords more than just plurality. Keep that in mind. It affords multiplicity, meaning it can develop into far more than just two, which currently the God family is made up of. Christ, our Savior, our God, and the Father, our God, you see. But let's go on here. Let's go on with these particular sources. So we see here Yaqid, which in the Latin is unicus, a single or only one, occurs 12 times. Then he proceeds here with some areas where it's used. I'm not going to go there right now. I'm going to save that for a little bit later here. So this is Bullinger's Companion Bible, essentially substantiating what I'm talking about here. Now I want to go to the Expositor's Commentary. The Expositor's Commentary on page 65. On page 65, under the section of notes, item 4, I read, quote, "To the Jews," verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, that's the reference here, "is not only an assertion of monotheism," meaning one God, monotheism, "to the Jews, it's not only an assertion of monotheism, it is also an assertion of the numerical oneness of God, contradictory to the Christian view of," here comes now, "the Trinity," of the Christian view of the Trinity, because obviously at the core of the Trinity teaching, they're teaching God is three, okay? All I want you to focus on, I don't want you to focus on that. We don't believe that. What I want you to focus on is the multiplicity potential, the multiplicity notion here. You with me? That's what I want you to, because these guys are tainted. Understand that. These guys are tainted to a certain extent. So let me go on here. It says on this particular subject, they're not tainted in other areas, by the way. Don't get me wrong that I'm trying to degrade the quality of or the credibility of these guys. I mean, they've done yeoman works in many scholarly ways. regarding historical and even in some cases contextual interpretations and understandings and connecting and so on. So we shouldn't dismiss some of this stuff, but you need to be cautious with it. You just need to be cautious with it. At any rate, I go on here. It says here, let me just start over. And the Jews, verse 4, is not only an assertion of monotheism, it is also an assertion of numerical oneness of God, contradictory to the Christians' view of the Trinity of the Godhead. This kind of oneness, however, runs contrary to the jus ecod. It's from these guys. Even these guys recognize it. The understanding the Jews have of the oneness of God as they interpret it from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema, hear, O Israel, they are discarding the meaning of ecod. It's contradictory to ecod. And he says, basically the implication here is that they ought to know better a little bit on that. But let me go back here to the book. This kind of oneness, however, runs contrary to the use of ecod in the sense of a unity made up of several parts. They recognize it. They recognize it. He goes on here. In Exodus 26:6, the 50 gold clasps are used to hold the curtains together so that the tent... You see that? 50 gold clasps to hold multiple curtains together for one ikad tent. You with me? Yeah, it's one tent, but it's made up of multiple pieces. You with me on this? So in this case, you can't discount this, brethren. To discount this is not being fair in the debate. And this is a major portion of their debate. This is a major linchpin of their debate to persuade you otherwise, you see. So listen to me and bear with me here as we go through this. I know this can kind of be tedious listening to me read here, but please bear with me. Ezekiel said, the Lord directed him to join two sticks to represent Judah and Ephraim, for he was going to make two kingdoms, ikad, not yakid. Important distinction, ikad. That's important to understand. The Jewish view of oneness also contradicts those statements in Scripture that show that God is Father, Son, and of course what they believe to be the Holy Spirit, and of which certainly the Holy Spirit is part of the God source, the God realm, and so on. But we understand is definitely not a person in the sense of what a person is implied to mean. Here in Clark's commentary, this is Clark's commentary. Clark's commentary here, old book from my personal library, although I'm not that old, the book's old. I read here on page 754. Now, this is a good one here. They write here, Shema, Yah Israel, Yahovah, Elohim, Yahovah, Akkad. And that's how they started again. These words may be variously rendered into the English, but almost all possible verbal varieties in translation, and there can be none other, amount to the same sense. Israel, hear Yehovah, our God is one Yehovah. On this verse, the Jews lay great stress. It is one of four passages which they write on their phylacteries, and they write the last letter in the first and last words very large for the purpose of exciting attention to the weighty truth it contains. Many think that Moses teaches in these words the doctrine of the Trinity in unity. Discard that. All I'm saying is focus on the fact, Trinity meaning plurality, not plurality, multiplicity. Multiplicity, okay? That's what I want you to focus on here. Again, we've got a tainted writer here with some preconceived notions about the Godhead. That's okay. We can give that to him. All I'm saying here is follow me through this. Many think that Moses teaches in these words the doctrine of the Trinity in unity. It may be so, but if so, it is not more clearly done than in the first verse of Genesis to which the reader is referred. When the passage occurs in the Sabbath readings in the synagogue, the whole congregation repeats the last word, akkad, for several minutes together with the loudest vociferation. This, I suppose, they do to vent a little of their spleen against the Christians, for they suppose the latter hold three gods because of their doctrine of the Trinity. But all their skill and cunning can never prove that there is not a plurality expressed in the word Elohim, which is translated our God. It is because of their rejection of the doctrine, talking about the Jews, he gets a little bit emotional here about this. He proceeds and presents this opinion. It is because of their rejection of this doctrine that the wrath of God continues to rest on them, talking about the Jews. For the doctrine of the atonement cannot be received unless the doctrine of the Godhead of Christ is received also. Some Christians have joined the Jews against this doctrine. And some have even outdone them, the Jews. Some Christians have even outdone them, the Jews, and have put themselves to extraordinary pains to prove that Elohim is a noun of singular number. This has not yet been proved. It would be as easy to prove that there is no plural in language, period. In other words, it'd be an impossibility. He's being a little sarcastic. You know, you try to prove that Elohim is singular and it's a noun, that's like trying to say language doesn't have plurality, period. You know, he's being a little smart in that respect. But the point here, driving home the fact that Elohim is indicative of multiplicity. In this case, he's saying plurality. But again, it is certainly indicative of more than one. Now, how is this used? We've been stuck here on Deuteronomy 6. Let's go to Wigram's. This is Wigram's. We're going to get a little complex here now. Englishman's Hebrew Chaldean Concordance. This essentially is the next step on what I talked to you about before. When you have a Strong's Concordance, you find the word, the number, like Nefesh. Remember I told you Nefesh. And then you go to this, and you look up that number. You look up that number by number, the word Nefesh, and you'll find every place the word Nefesh is used in your Bible. Now, why is that important? Because in some cases, the English translators may not have translated soul or nephesh into soul. They may have translated nephesh as breath. They may have translated nephesh as creature. You see what I'm saying? So in this case now that you've got the word nephesh, number whatever it is, you can go down and see all of the different English words that were used from nephesh translated into different English words. Okay? So in this book, what I'm saying is, I've got all the locations of this word, ikod. All nicely packed right here on a few pages, which is kind of nice. And in this case, I just want to take you through these. So you don't have to turn to a lot of these, but you may want to write them down to turn to them later, because I'm going to go through these like a blitzkrieg here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. You may want to write that down. Genesis 1, verse 5. And the morning were the first ikod, first day. Now, does that mean that there's only one day in a week? No, there's a second, there's a third, it's ikod. It's not yakid. If it were yakid, it'd be different. It's ikod. Why? Because it's the first of others. You with me? Genesis 2, verse 11. The name of the first is Pison. That's Genesis 2:11. Genesis 2:21. And he took one, ikod, one of his ribs, plural. It's not the only rib he had. He had other ribs, but he took the ikod, one of. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And they, this is a good one. Look at this. Genesis chapter 2, let's turn to there. This is a good one. You can't deny, go to Genesis chapter 2 here. This is, to me, I mean, brethren, I don't know how you can deny this. And especially when you conceive the concept of family. Look at this. Verse 24, Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be ikod flesh. We don't have to get too graphic about this, but I mean, how does one two become one? Well, there's a symbology there. But let's take it one step further and say, does that mean that all you guys are your wives and you wives are your husbands? No, you have separate molecular entities. I mean, you guys are separate beings. You're separate, but yet you're one. You see the concept? The concept is clear in your Bible. And so as a result here, this to me is a real capstone in the use of the word ikad, because certainly I think many of us elementarily, in an elementary way that is, can identify with the fact of how two in a marriage become one. But yet, there's still two. The wife is still the wife. The husband is still the husband. You don't become so much part of one another that you go through this morphing, you know, and all of a sudden Margie's part me and I'm gone, you know, and she's walking around representing me too. It just doesn't work that way, you know. So we go on here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, 22. Behold, the man is become as one, ikad, of us. And that's God talking. It's not Yaqid. It's ikad. The man has become one, ikad, of us. And that's not the only man. That's what he's talking about. And yet God is implied here as plural being used. There is a the word us. Genesis 4, verse 19. And the name of the one was Adda. Genesis 8, 5. On the first day of the month. First being ikad. Doesn't mean that's the only day of the month. There's other days in a month. But in this particular case, first, ikad, was used to describe that particular day of the month. Genesis 10, verse 25. Hopefully you're writing these down. The name of one was Peleg. Genesis 19, verse 9. This one, talking about a fella, this one fella basically came in to sojourn. Genesis chapter 42, verse 13. The sons of one man in the land. Doesn't mean he's the only man. Ikad. He's one man of other men who had many sons. But again, it's not Yaqid. He's not the only man. It's not Yaqid. It's Ikad. He's one man. But he's one man of many who had other many sons. That's the terminology here that you get into. Genesis chapter 42, verse 16. Send one of you and let him fetch. Genesis 42, 19. Let one of your brethren be bound. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits. This is Exodus chapter 36, verse 15. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. It caught one curtain, but it was made up of multiple measuring items here. Chapter 37, book of Exodus, chapter 37, verse 3. Two rings upon the ikad side, the one side. Two rings upon the one side, ikad side of it. Chapter 37, Exodus, chapter 37, Exodus, verse 8. One cherub on the end on this side, and another, translated another, ikad, cherub, on the other end. And here, ikad is translated as opposed to one or first, it's translated another. Another. You see how this comes in handy? I'd have never caught that. Who would have ever thought ikad would be translated another? But here I catch it and I see it's translated another. It's not translated as one. It's not translated in the English as first. It's translated as another. So in this case here, this book comes in handy in that regard. Chapter 40, book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 2. On the first day of the first month. You see, it doesn't mean it's the only day of the month. It doesn't mean it's the only month of the year. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5. 2/10 deals shall be in ikad cake. You see how two in unified, it becomes unified into one. The 2/10 deals become one. Ikad. You shall have one manner of law. And that's ikad. Not yaqid. Meaning there are many segments to the law. There are additional segments to the law. Yes, there's one law, like there's one God, but there are many segments that that define that law. The book of Numbers, chapter 8, verse 12, the one for a sin offering, the ikad for a sin offering. Doesn't mean it's the only offering. That, you know, there were thank offerings, you know, there were other types of offerings that were used, but this one, ikad, was the sin offering in this particular case. It was one of additional offerings. And then it goes on, a sin offering, and the other, here the English word is translated other, ikad is translated as other, meaning additional in this particular case. So these are kind of examples of how this word ikad is used and how you hopefully can begin to see how it allows for the additional items or segments that make up this this word, or that make up whatever the subject that the word is describing. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment. Genesis chapter 22. And in verse 2, I want you to see how this word is used. This is the story. Let's go to verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God, Elohim, did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, behold, here I am, said Abraham. Verse 2. And he said, take now your son, your Yaqid only. That's the word only. Yaqid. As far as this is concerned, there was only one Isaac. There was only one son of promise in the context of what we're talking about here. This was the son. This was the son. It wasn't Ishmael. It wasn't other sons. It was Isaac. He was Yaqid. He was the son of promise. Chapter 12. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For now I know that you fearest God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your Yaqid, your only son from me. Zechariah chapter 12. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his Ichod? No. Yaqid. Only son. There was only one Jesus Christ. He is, you know, the very icon in the Greek, the icon of the Father. He came as the example of the Father, on behalf of the Father, as his spokesman, and laid the groundwork for the program of salvation that he and the Father had constructed so that the reproduction of themselves could occur and to afford more Ichod, more oneness, more ones of. You see what I'm saying? Multiplicity, not Yaqid. It's not a closed Godhead. It's not a closed family. You cannot be prevented from access. This is Ichod. It's open for multiplicity. Christ is one of many more sons to come to glory, you see. Many more sons and daughters to come to glory. So it's important, brethren. You could go to Proverbs 4:3, Jeremiah 6:26. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but you can write those down. Proverbs 4, verse 3, Jeremiah 6:26. But again, I encourage you to get some of these concordances. They will give you a lot more verses and perhaps serve to better familiarize yourselves with how these words are used in the contexts to help your understandings along, because certainly it's important to understand a little bit of the language and how these verbs, adverbs, nouns, and pronouns certainly are used. And it does come in handy as to hopefully clarifying things occasionally. Back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. I want to read this again. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, chapter 6, book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Ichod, Lord. Okay? It does not read, because if it were to be more properly written to corroborate the understanding of the current debaters, and for that matter, even as we heard from some of these scholars who wrote these commentaries that even the Jews have and hold, it would read like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Yaqid, Lord. And it doesn't say that. It says Ichod, one of. Christ came down representing one of Elohim, the mighty ones. Daniel 4:17, remember that? The ones looking down at Nebuchadnezzar, it's plural there, brethren. Cursing Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years to be an animal, to go out and graze like a cow, like a bovine for 7 years. And it says the mighty ones will watch him, you see. You didn't read it there. Daniel, I think, 4:17. We read that in one of the sessions. We covered it. Part of the Old Testament implications of duality, or not duality, multiplicity, of multiplicity. Daniel 7, of course, the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of God coming unto him. There was that, a vision. Psalms 110, we understand that, of Yahweh talking to Adon, who ultimately became Adonai, you know, and the two are talking with one another. My Lord said unto his Lord. Well, that doesn't make sense in the English. But when you understand Yahweh is talking to Adon, and that Adon, because it could still be human, Adon is not necessarily meaning deity. But when Adon is ultimately in verse 7 there, Psalms 110, you remember the session, Psalms 110, Adon is finally identified as Adonai. Ooh, now you got a whole different stamp, a whole different tag on Adon. Adon now is deity, and you know it. So in retrospect, going back, now that you can read verse 7, you can see that Yahweh is talking to another deity, and he's really talking to Adonai. So all of these things come together. And the fact that the Shema is the linchpin for the debate, proving without doubt that Christ is not a God, is nonsense. It's nonsense. It's not there. It's not there in the language, brethren. The language is, and all of us, I hope, can certainly begin to understand that what we see, hopefully in combination with all the additional information we've covered in the previous four sessions, that what we find here is definitely a Godhead that can accommodate multiplicity of beings, multiplicity of entities that are all, and I'm going to go on record as saying this, brethren, that are all destined to become part of that deity as deities, as gods. You with me? Even Jesus Christ himself said, we read it when he was about to be stoned. He didn't say, whoa, second thought, guys, hey, let's have lunch and talk this. He didn't say that. He actually watched him pick up stones there in John 7. And then he says, hold it. What are you going to stone me for? Well, we're not going to stone you for, you know, he said, what good work? He said, we're not going to stone you for good works. We're going to stone you because you say you're God. That was the argument. And what did Jesus say? Well, I didn't mean it. No, he didn't say that. He said, does it not say in your own law you are gods? So I'm not going to be bashful about it. It's not that we're saying you're going to become gods to replace the Father. The Father will always be the Father. Christ will always be the firstborn of many brethren. He's the first of the first fruits. You can't take that away from him. He is Messiah. He is the God of the Old Testament. You can't take away the fact that he is the Creator who died for you and I on a stake, undeservingly, to provide grace and forgiveness that we might be able to access salvation through that forgiveness and grace with expectation, of course. But all of that aside, the fact is we'll never take that away from them. They'll always be Father and firstborn Son of many brethren. But that's not to prevent the fact of many more sons and daughters coming online, coming up line, aspiring to this great destiny of humanity of which God is determined to do and to accomplish by this method of reproducing himself through faith, through repentance, baptism, and the acceptance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming world-ruling emperor of a theocracy that he is going to reinstitute on this planet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, using Jerusalem as a capital city. That's what your Bible's talking about. Central to this whole theme of this whole book is reproducing humankind after the God kind, like bovines reproduce themselves after their kind, and dogs reproduce themselves after their kinds, and owls and turtles and mosquitoes, they all reproduce after their kind, so God is reproducing after his kind. That's why when the word is said in Genesis that man is created in the image of God, that doesn't come lightly. That does not come lightly. That means God's involved in this reproductive method that's been going on planet Earth for at least, as well as we know, at least 6,000 years since the birth of Adam and Eve, or the creation, I should say, the creation of Adam and Eve, and of which now has proceeded down the annals of history through a mishmash of destruction and hate and envy, of which ultimately is going to result in the culmination of that being Christ who died for us some 2,000 years ago, returning to this planet under a commissional order from the Father to reinstitute the government of the Father on this planet, ruling many, many human beings, bringing them to glory be a resurrection, spirit, immortal life. It's awesome. It's just awesome. And to take this away, to debate this, and it's so, and again, I don't know, as far as the four sessions, perhaps they've been inadequate to a certain extent. You know, I've tried to dump as much information into this as I possibly could, and I hope that perhaps you have time to go back and hear some of these. But the fact is, brethren, with all of this, when you come down to this, and then you go to the Shema at the end, and you say, well, that's the proof. No, it's not the proof. If anything, it's more resolving that God is one of multiplicity, that Christ came to this planet, even as the Word, He walked this earth, communicated with Abraham, breathed air into Adam and Eve, walked this planet over and over and over, even came up and looked at Sodom and Gomorrah with two of His buddies, two angels He created. He said, you guys go on and you tell me whether or not Sodom and Gomorrah is as bad as they say it is. In the meantime, I'm not going. And he went a different way. Those other two angels, you know the story, went on to meet Lot and so forth and so on. But my point is, I say all these things to illustrate we have been visited by this being who is one of. And then later on, He came to identify the significant distinction between He and the Father, announcing, claiming that the Father's greater than He, without question. He's not superseding. He's not trying to bump the Father off the throne. He's not in competition with the Father. He's there serving the Father, representing the Father for clarification to all of us of what the Father and He have been doing before the world was, for the purpose of you and I to obtain immortality. This stuff of the immortal soul, and you've got immortality, and you're going to whack off to heaven when you die. Find it in your Bible. You can't. Because you're just, as I, just a bunch of nephishes. We're air-breathing creatures. When we die, we go into the holy ground. All these people out here, they're nowhere yet. They're waiting for their resurrection. And Jesus is coming back to claim His first. And if you're alive when He comes back, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll meet Him in the air. If you're dead in the grave, you'll go first. And like a caterpillar into a butterfly, you're going to meet Him in the air, converting into something called spirit that Jesus likened it to Nicodemus as the air. I don't know what it is. I know it affords me a separate molecular entity so that I will be me. I will be me. And when I see Dave, I'll say, hey, there's Dave. I know I'll see Dave because that's in your Bible. Jesus showed us what He can do after the resurrection in John 20. Read those stories. How He'd pop up and physical life had no bearing on it. He'd come through walls. He'd appear and reappear. You know, he ate. He cooked. It's dynamite stuff. It's just dynamite stuff, brethren. And the greatest part of it all, it's all for you and me. And you can have a part in it. All you need to do is simply accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and believe. Believe, brethren, that He can resurrect you to immortal life. You know why? Because He is God. And He has the power over death.